what Susan Barjoy does great, and that is change things and roll with the current circumstances that we have. So all of you that were here specifically to hear Joe Good, I mean, maybe we did that on purpose just to get you here. I don't know. You can leave that in your mind. But we've got a significant speaker that every year, I've been coming here for 5 years, and I've enjoyed every one of Dean's topics. He did one, I believe, last year, and I don't remember what it was called. This one is called Going Home. I recall that it was about his journey. And that was a really powerful, it's something that maybe we don't always understand with the speakers. What is their journey? And he has a very powerful testimony and what his journey, how his journey has been. And of course his beautiful wife Susan has been a great help, and they do a combined ministry, or they combine their efforts for a ministry, and it's called Hebrew Roots. And I'm going to say something that you don't hear anymore, and that's free. There's only a couple places you're going to get something free, and that's Season of Our Joy and Hebrew Roots. If you go to the resource room, you will be able to sign up for their great ministry. They give you more information than you could possibly ask for on a regular basis, and it's free. So you can't beat that. Dean has as I said, has had a fantastic testimony. This morning he's going to be talking to us about the remnants of the house of Israel being removed from the promised land, and now the preparation for bringing back that remnant. Dean Wheelock, thank you.
Shalom Aleichem. Is my mic on? You can hear me? Okay. For those of you who might be new to all of this, Shalom Aleichem means peace be unto you, and the correct response is Aleichem Shalom, unto you be peace. Yeshua, when he was resurrected and made his first appearance to the disciple, that's what he said to them when he said, peace be unto you. You can read that in the Gospel of John, which in Hebrew would have been Shalom Aleichem. Yeah, I'm sorry I'm not Joe Good. I was hoping to hear him too, because Joe has been, he was our mentor into the whole Hebraic roots thing back in the early 1990s. We went to Israel the first time with him in 1993. We've co-hosted with him on tours two other times. And we went once on our own in 94. We did a Sukkot festival for in Israel, a tour for one of the Church of God groups. And when we found out that Joe, one year we started getting into jokes, into stories. And Joe, and also the guide he uses, Gila, some of you have been with Joe on tribute tours, I'm sure. She also has a lot of stories to tell. So I have this story I was going to tell specifically for Joe. Well, he's not here, so I'm going to tell it anyway. Seems like these two young boys are about 11 years old are laying on stretchers out in the hall waiting for their turn in surgery, and they get to talking. One's a Jewish boy, one's a Gentile boy. And finally, the Gentile boy says, well, what are you here for? The Jewish boy says, tonsillectomy, and I'm really worried. Gentile boy, he says, oh, that's nothing. I had that done when I was 6 years old. He said, they put you to sleep. When you wake up, they give you Jell-O and ice cream. Nothing to it. So Jewish boy says, what are you here for? Gentile boy says, circumcision. Whoa, he said, I had that done when I was 8 days old and I couldn't walk for a year. I'm a recovering news junkie. Once the digital television came in, we only get one channel where we live. And the trees grew taller and obliterated the satellite dish, so I dropped that. And so I get my news from magazines, from the radio, from the Internet. And interestingly enough, the TV hasn't been on for some weeks now, months maybe, and when we came down here, we stayed two nights overnight before we arrived here, and there was no television, or there was television in the room. We didn't even turn it on. I didn't miss it a bit. But anyway, fellow, I saw him a minute ago, Tom, I believe his name is, said he's a news junkie, and he told me this on the first day, and it's now appeared apparently on WorldNet Daily, I was told. But if you have not heard, we printed this off last night from the Internet. Does Mahmoud Ahmadinejad secretly have Jewish roots? I don't know, how many of you heard that? Heard about this? Okay, just a few. Well, let me just read this before I begin, because it's really interesting. A report in the Telegraph, and I believe the Telegraph is a British paper, but I'm not quite sure about that, purports to have solid evidence that Iran's president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, has Jewish roots. The proof of this is the photograph of the Iranian president holding up his identity card during the elections in March 2008, which the site states clearly displays the evidence. The Telegraph notes that a close-up of the document reveals Ahmadinejad previously had the surname Saborgian, which is a Jewish name meaning cloth weaver. A short note on the ID card, according to the Telegraph, suggests that Ahmadinejad's family changed their name when they converted to Islam after his birth. According to the report, the name is even on the list of reserved names for Iranian Jews compiled by Iran's Ministry of the Interior. It might also explain a great deal about Ahmadinejad's statements of denial about the existence of the Holocaust. Ali Norizadeh of the Center for, sorry about my pronunciations here, for the Center of Arab and Iranian Studies seems to believe this is why Ahmadinejad is so vehement about Israel and Judaism. In fact, he noted, every family converting to a different religion condemns their old faith, and by making extreme and radical anti-Israeli statements, he is trying to protect himself in a radical Shiite society. So anyway, interesting. Okay, I don't know where I'm supposed to aim this thing, but it works. Home. Home is a four-letter word, but it contains a powerful emotional impact depending on what our memories of home might be. What is home? Well, oftentimes it's said home is where the heart is. But for some, the word home brings up traumatic memories. Memories of a childhood, perhaps, where abuse occurred. But hopefully for most of us, home recalls happy and nostalgic memories of a time and place that may no longer exist in our minds. Then there is the home we currently live in. For me, it's always a joy to return home after a long trip. It's always good to sleep in your own bed, to be in familiar surroundings. And at Beit Shalom, which is what we call our home, the House of Peace, it's in a very peaceful setting. I'll tell you a little more about that later in the week. We invite strangers to come and visit us. Well, not strangers, but whoever. We invite people to come and visit us, but we ask that they come in a spirit of peace. Then there is the hope for a home in the future. Strange longings we sometimes feel for a place that never was our personal home, but to which we have some kind of spiritual attachment, some ancient genetic calling, you might say, a yearning for what might have been. And for me personally, that place is Israel. We've been to Israel four times, and each time when we came back here, we felt that that was our real home, and where we live now is only a sukkah, a temporary dwelling. So what I want to talk today to you about today is going home. First of all, I want to talk to you about the scattering of Israel. Because Israel is being called home, I believe. If there's one primary characteristic of the children of Israel, it's that they've been scattered throughout the entirety of the world, whether it's the northern house of Israel or the southern house of Judah. They've been scattered. They've been dispersed. And it was God's doing. Most of you are no doubt familiar with the story about the northern kingdom and the captivity by the Assyrians. That's referred to in Scripture under a variety of names. If you go to study this subject, they're called the Kingdom of Israel occasionally. They're usually called the House of Israel, although you have to be careful because sometimes House of Israel includes Judah as well. You have to read the passage in context. Ephraim is a name often used because they were the chief tribe. Samaria is used because it was the capital city. Like when people talk about Washington, people know they're talking about the United States. And then sometimes, on a few occasions, it's called the House of Joseph. These are all names that are used in Scripture to designate this northern kingdom. The captivity, I don't think it matters what we call them as long as we are clear who we're talking about. But the house of Israel has been scattered throughout the earth. They were taken captive in the 8th century BCE by the Assyrians. Most of you know that story. It's found in the book of Kings. They were removed from the promised land. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, we read, "In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria," that would be the capital city, "and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in the Halah by the Havor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." It's a historical fact that's testified to by any number of secular historians that the practice of the Assyrians was to physically displace the people they conquered and move them to other locations, and then they took other ethnic groups and brought them in to settle the land that they had just cleared. And that's confirmed in the Scriptures in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 24. "Then the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Kuthat, Avah, Hamat, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." This is not the claim that every last Israelite who was removed from the land, for I'm sure there were probably some that were hiding in the hills and the caves and whatnot and managed to stay on. When these other people were brought in, they probably eventually came out of hiding and intermarried, so that the Samaritans of the first century, when Yeshua dealt with Samaritans, undoubtedly had some Israelite blood in them. They were a mixture. By the time of the first century, the Samaritans were following the written Torah, not the oral Torah of the rabbis, but they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not at Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that's a story we just don't have time to get into today. It is a very interesting story, the history of the Samaritans and their relationship with Judah. Now, why did God allow the Assyrians to remove the house of Israel from the promised land? Well, because they violated the written Torah, primarily in terms of idolatry. I'll start to read this. I don't know if I'll read it all or not, but anyway, in 2 Kings 17, beginning now in verse 7, "For so it was the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all the cities from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, like the Canaanites. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, and they served idols of which the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Actually, when God sent them away, he was fulfilling a promise in the Torah, in the covenant that he'd made with them. It's in the blessings and cursings sections of the covenant found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then begins a long laundry list of various curses that will come. And the last curse was, the final punishment, was banishment from the land. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, neither shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. We live on a river, and it's the name of it in Indian means wild goose. And we have migrating geese that come through every spring and every fall, and it reminds me of an old song which most of you probably have never even heard of, by a guy named Frankie Lane, "My Heart Knows What the Wild Goose Knows, and I Must Go Where the Wild Goose Goes." Wild goose, brother goose, which is best, a wandering foot or a heart at rest? We are sojourners here. We are in temporary dwellings. We are in Sukkot. And we are restless to go home. At least I am. Restless to go home. But anyway, the house of Israel disappeared. They were swallowed up among the Gentiles. Many people have claimed to have found them over the centuries, last few centuries, starting about 1600. But I propose to you that we cannot know absolutely for sure where each tribe is. There's hints, certainly. But I'm determined that there are everywhere on earth. I'm going to do a presentation. I hadn't planned to do this, but I'm taking over one of Rod England's spots on Wednesday afternoon, the second session, and it's a talk I gave a few years ago here in general session called Abraham's Math. And I think if you haven't heard that and aren't aware of what it's contained in that, you might find it very interesting. We also brought some issues that have an article in it, and we have some CDs of the talk we did before, so you can pick those up at the table if you don't make the workshop. It's down on our table in the resource room. Just ask for it if we're there, and if we're not there, we'll be there sometime. We're not there all the time, but we're going to the senior citizen luncheon today for the... I don't know why. I don't feel that old, but anyway. What happened was, of course, with the house of Israel is that God gave the house of Israel a bill of divorcement. Did you find it in Jeremiah 3, verse 8? Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Well, what about Judah? They went captive too. Things weren't so hot in Judah either. According to some passages in Jeremiah, Judah became actually worse, more idolatrous than the house of Israel had been. And we read going on in verse 8 of Jeremiah 3, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, that's an interesting statement. Then why didn't he take Judah out of the land? Why did he spare Judah? Because from Judah was to come the Savior, and the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. And Judah had to remain in the land despite her sins, despite her idolatry. It doesn't make her any better or any worse than the children in the house of Israel. They were all idolatrous. Genesis 49:10 says, where Jacob was giving his prophecies of his descendants, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And all commentators, both Gentile and Jewish, say this prophecy is of the Messiah who was to come from Judah. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, it's confirmed there that for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood when he was talking about Yeshua's sacrifice and being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in other words, God kept the tribe of Judah virtually intact despite their idolatry, so this prophecy could be fulfilled and was fulfilled. But it was only for a short time. In 2 Kings 25, verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, this Nebuzaradan of Babylon, the captain of the guard of King Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So not all Judah was taken captive. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They burned the city. They cast down the walls. The people were taken captive. But it wasn't a permanent captivity. It wasn't like the one inflicted on the northern tribes. They were allowed to return after 70 years. And in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, we read, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. And interestingly enough, Persia exists today, only today we call it Iran. Interesting. Only a remnant returned, however. Only a remnant. The house of Judah was not brought back because she suddenly became righteous, although they did start to add oral Torah and fences around the law while they were in Babylon because they knew why they had been punished. But it was part of God's plan to bring his son as a redeemer through the tribe of Judah. The majority of the descendants of the captives of Judah remained in Babylon, and it said at the time of Yeshua there were more Jews in Babylon than in Jerusalem. And until very recently, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in modern-day Jerusalem. And thus began the dispersion of the house of Judah, the Jewish people. By the first century, by Yeshua's day, there was an enclave of Jews in every major city in the Roman Empire. And then there came the second dispersion of Judah after the destruction of the temple in 70 Common Era. And the third Jewish revolt in 135 Common Era. And eventually Jewish people were scattered throughout the world and were not even allowed for a period of time to live in Jerusalem. So God scattered all of Israel. The house of Israel he scattered some 2,700 years or so ago. It resulted in the descendants of the northern 10 tribes losing their identity. The house of Judah he first took dispersed in about 2,500 years ago, about 200 years later, and these are just rough figures. You can figure it out more accurately if you wish. And then a succession of dispersions over a period of about 600 years following that until the final dispersion in 135 or so scattered the Jewish people throughout the world. But the difference was Israel received a divorce and they lost their identity and became Gentiles, viewed as Gentiles, while Judah did not receive a divorce and never lost their identity. And they've had to pay for that over the years as being a remnant of God's people. So now we begin the trek of returning home to the Promised Land. The Promised Land is defined in several places in the Torah. In Genesis 15:18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this great land from the river of Egypt to the river, the great river, the river Euphrates." That's quite a massive amount of land. It includes the Sinai Peninsula, pretty much. The great river is not necessarily said to be the Nile. There's dispute about that, exactly what it means. But anyway, it encompasses a large period of part of land, and the Euphrates, of course, that's clear over into Iraq. And it's not clear they ever possessed all of it. It seems to indicate that during the reign of Solomon, they might have had control of those areas, but then they were dispersed, and they didn't possess any of it for centuries. The Jews began to return home in the late 19th century. There were Jews that came back before that, of course, and they lived side by side with the Arabs for centuries, although it was controlled eventually by the Ottoman Empire, by the Muslims, Islam, the Turkish Empire, is what it was. And it was in the late 19th century, when the Turks still controlled the land, that they started to return, accompanied by a number of miraculous signs, one of which was the restoration of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language was basically considered a dead language. At that time, it was not being used by people in everyday speech. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, there's a prophecy that says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." Now, modern Hebrew, I don't believe, is yet a pure language. But it's a start. It's a first step. And many people, and many of you, are now learning Hebrew, interestingly enough. In this story of how the Hebrew language came to be used again in Israel and became the official language of Israel is also quite a story. But you know, these prophecies don't necessarily happen like that. We read prophecy and we think, oh, all of a sudden there's going to be this bolt of lightning and everything's going to change. God sometimes works out prophecies over a long period of time, very slowly, and He does it through people. And I think that's something we need to understand when we read prophecy. Jewish financiers supplied a lot of the money so that poor Jews could escape the pogroms in Russia and various problems in Eastern Europe and establish themselves in the Promised Land. And these Jewish financiers have been hated ever since. A lot of bad things said about them, and they're no more righteous than any of us. Some of them are less righteous than others. Anyway, they bought up land from the Arab sheikhs, and the Arab sheikhs laughed all the way to the bank because it was desolate. It's absolutely desolate. And the Jewish farmers came in and they started to work the land and they started to reclaim it and they started to irrigate it, and all of a sudden another prophecy began to be fulfilled, I believe, in Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon." Now some may say, well, this is prophecy doesn't apply today, but for the millennium. And I believe that's true. The fulfillment, the eventual complete fulfillment will happen in the millennium. But it's already begun. And if you go to Israel, you will see a very prosperous land. You can tell where the Jewish land ends and the Arab land begins, just by the way the land is being used or not used. It's just evidence, like a line drawn in the sand. Judah was prophesied to go home first, and we'll get to more of that a little bit later, as I said, with many miracles. The state of Israel was established in 1948 with many enemies surrounding them, hating them, wanting them out of there. The spirit of genocide exists. It's alive and well today, unfortunately. It did not perish with Nazi Germany in the Second World War. There's more trouble ahead for Judah and for the land and for Israel. Jeremiah 30 and verse 4. "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape." I think this has been fulfilled in type, but it's to be fulfilled again. Yeshua made a prophecy about the land, about Jerusalem. This passage in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20, "Now when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, when all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And again, this prophecy was fulfilled in type in beginning around 66-67 AD, when the Roman armies first surrounded Jerusalem and then withdrew. The believers understood this prophecy and they fled Jerusalem. They went to a city called Pella over across the Jordan River, and then later on Titus came in, Vespasian and Titus came in, and they ended up destroying the temple. I'm sure you know the story. These prophecies, if they're going to be fulfilled in the end times, there must be descendants of the children of Israel living in the land. And they are. So I believe this is an indication we're approaching the end of the age. I say if you want to understand prophecy, keep your eyes on the Middle East. This is where basically the prophecies are. They're written about the countries of the Middle East and about what goes on there. So what's the next step? Israel has yet to return, the house of Israel. Several years ago we met a man who had lived for 11 years in Jerusalem, worked as an editor on the Jerusalem Post, the English language edition. He's not Jewish. He calls himself a Joe. He talks about the Jews and the Joes, house of Judah, house of Joseph. He was studying rabbinic Judaism while he was there, and this is a story he personally related to us. He said that he was given the opportunity to meet a very elderly and highly respected Orthodox rabbi in Jerusalem. He was taken to the man's house, and he was introduced. And the man said, asked him why he was there, and our friend said, "Because I have a great love for the Jewish people and for Israel." And the rabbi slammed his hand on the table and he said, "This is not Israel. This is Judah. Israel has yet to return." That's an Orthodox rabbi. Yeah. Israel has yet to return. There are those in the Orthodox community that know there is yet to be another bringing back of people to the promised land, the house of Israel, that they are Judah. There was a great argument when Israel was established about whether it should have been called Judah or whether it should have been called Israel. They decided to call it Israel, and I believe that was inspired by God. Because if they'd have called themselves Judah, then the Arabs would have come and said, "Well, you only have right to this land down here in the south, and we control a lot of it anyway, and you have no right at all to the land in the north." But they called themselves Israel, so that there is a place for the northern ten tribes in the land of Israel, in the modern land of Israel. That's my opinion. Israel has yet to return. Many in the Messianic movement, we spoke with a man last night who has discovered that his DNA shows Jewish ancestry, which he didn't know. And we find that over and over. Many people are learning that they have Jewish roots, physical Jewish roots. Some are very delighted, others are not so happy. Sometimes people in the family don't want to hear it. Maybe you've experienced that. But I tell you this, no matter what your ethnic background, no matter what your color, you may have Israelite blood in your veins. In fact, I believe you do. And Abraham's math talks about how that is possible. Not only possible, but very probable. So, anyway, we are Israelites. However, only a remnant is being called at this time. God is not calling all of the millions and millions and millions of Israelites back to the promised land. He's calling a remnant. Romans 11, Paul understood this. He said, even so, then, at this time, present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But eventually there will be a great saving of Israel, for he goes on in verse 26 of Romans 11 to say, and so all Israel will be saved. Now it's up to you to decide how you want to define all and how you want to define saved. Now, even if you are convinced that you're a full-blooded Gentile and you don't have a drop of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's blood in you, Paul also said in Romans 11, verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And as some of the branches were broken off, that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. In other words, if you have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, rejoice. But don't say, now I'm a Gentile grafted in, I'm better than the ones that were cut out. Actually, many of those wild olive branches that were grafted in, I believe, were descendants of the house of Israel. They appeared to be Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, once Gentiles in the flesh, weren't we all there one time in our lives unless we grew up in this movement? We were all there. I was a Gentile in the flesh. As far as I knew, I didn't even know what Gentile meant, actually. I read a Zane Grey novel, and I thought Gentiles were people that weren't Mormons. Anyway, remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made with flesh, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens, you understand that? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the nation of Israel, from the people of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't have them, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. You've been brought into the commonwealth of Israel, in my opinion. You have been grafted in. And in Galatians 3:29, he said, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the message that I have remaining today is for all of you, house of Judah, house of Israel, and full-blooded Gentiles alike, whatever class you want to put yourself in. It doesn't matter to me. God knows who you are. He knows who I am. And maybe I am a full-blooded Gentile. I don't know, but I don't think so. But anyway, I say to you, we're all grafted into that commonwealth, and it's time to consider going home. Where is home? If you're part of the commonwealth of Israel, home is the promised land, what we call Israel today. Now, I'm not saying we need to do a mass migration to Israel at this time. Don't get me wrong. However, it's time to begin to set our hearts on that eventual move home. It's time to begin to prepare. It's time to prepare to become a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel and the kingdom of God under Yeshua's rule. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's a lot of work to do to be accomplished in the diaspora. A lot of work. We have a lot of work to do within the Messianic movement. We have a lot of work to do to bring people to want to keep the festivals. And I remember when Susan was out in California taking care of her dad when he was ill, and I went out there for Passover. And we celebrated Passover and the first day of Unleavened Bread, and then we got to the last day of Unleavened Bread, which was on a Wednesday, if I recall. And I called around to all these different Messianic congregations in Southern California, and I could not find a one that was meeting on that day. Not a one. We ended up going to an old Church of God group that I was familiar with. They were keeping it. Messianics were not. Messianic Jews were not keeping the last day of Unleavened Bread, which is a commanded assembly, a Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation. Anyway, I ask you not to get caught up in romantic illusions about going back to Israel. It's easy to do, especially if you've been there. Be realistic. Begin preparations for the day when God does call you home. Spiritual, mental, physical preparations. I suggest that if you are wanting to move to Israel, you find someone who has lived there and talk with them. Boaz Michael would be a good one to talk to. He and his family lived there for a number of years. They could tell you some things. They could tell you a lot of things, I'm sure. Or someone else that you know who has lived there. Don't go with all these fancy clouds of joy in your eyes and, oh, it's going to be just wonderful. It was prophesied that Judah was to lead the way. Judah was to lead the way. And they've already been in the promised land for a number of years. They were assumed no more lives in the land. In Jeremiah 31, it reads, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And there's the flocks and the people of Israel who are prosperous, living, working the land. Judah was to lead the way. But God did not want them to be overwhelmed by others that would come later. He wanted them to be prepared. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, it says, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And then we have the prophecy of Hosea. The book of Hosea. It's one of the primary prophetic books which deal with the return of the northern kingdom. And it's very clear in Hosea that God is making a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This book was written specifically to the house of Israel. You probably know the story. God commanded Hosea to take a harlot named Gomer for a wife. She bore him three children that had prophetic names. The first one was called Yezreel, which means God sows. God sows, like sowing seed. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Yezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Yezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall be come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Yezreel. Going on, the second daughter was to be named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No mercy. Don't even ask for it. It's not going to be there. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by the sword of or battle by horses or horsemen. The third was called Lo-Ami, another son. Means not my people. You're not my people anymore. I divorced you. I gave you a bill of divorcement. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But then, like God often does, in the prophecies and the prophets, he gives them a glimmer of hope. Verse 10, the very next verse. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Hallelujah. Going on, even apart from God, the Torah and the Promised Land, the house of Israel was prophesied to multiply into an innumerable multitude. An innumerable multitude, and then God would begin to take them back. In the end, he would redeem his people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 says, you know, should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. And of course, there's other companion scriptures in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament that correspond with that. And so the house of Israel returned to be reunited with the house of Judah. in verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel, again, we have two distinct groups, shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. When God begins the great harvest of what he has sown, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the harvest that God has sown throughout the world with the house of Israel, the descendants of the house of Israel. The house of Israel misunderstood a number of things. They thought they were blessed by pagan gods, when in reality God was still blessing them despite their sins. Hosea chapter 2, verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. I will punish her for the days, God continued to watch over Israel. He said, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards, and from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, she shall sing there, and as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. And going down to verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer, Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God continued to watch over Israel throughout the centuries. In Amos chapter 9, verse 9, it says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. And God continues to watch over Israel to this very day. Even though Israel would be without God for a very long time, in the end, Israel would return to God. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The first step in the return of the remnant was initially God calls members of that remnant into a close personal relationship with him. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew in Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like the Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We're rushing through this, but these passages need profound study and deep meditation and get the full impact and full understanding, because I believe they apply to us. So what's the situation today? Vast majority of the descendants of the house of Israel don't have a clue who they are. However, remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are now in the process of returning to God through Messiah Yeshua, along with a group of Gentiles. However you want to term it out. And that entire group, I believe, is starting to be called home. Reuniting the two houses, the two sticks. This prophecy in Ezekiel about the two sticks. In Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15, again the word of the Lord came, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." Again, you've got this distinction between the two houses. "Then join them one to another for yourself in one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, even in central Missouri, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And then a millennial prophecy, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." Speaks of a resurrection, in my opinion. This is part is yet future, yet the remnant people must begin preparing now, learning how God's one world government will function. Yes, I'm looking forward to a one world government. A one world government under Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to begin to understand what that administration of that government will be like, because we're going to be a part of it. What's the economic structure going to be? It's not going to be paper money that inflates and inflates and inflates and takes away people's livelihoods. The justice system will be true justice and righteous judges. And Yeshua will be the chief judge. The constitution of this kingdom, I believe, is a written Torah, especially the book of Deuteronomy, if you want a more concise version. People become fanatical. I don't understand how people can become fanatics over vain philosophies like capitalism, if I offended anyone there, communism, socialism, any kind of these isms. These vain philosophies that are all part of materialism. We need to become fanatical over the furthering of the kingdom of God under Yeshua. We need to become fanatics. Remember Yeshua's words. He said in Matthew 28, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Yeshua had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Yeshua came and spoke." Let me just pause for a minute. Notice, these are the disciples, the 11, the ones who were close to him, and some doubted. You have doubts sometimes? They had doubts too. It's common to the flesh. But we need to dispel those doubts. We need to get over it, because God is true and God is faithful. Anyway, verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" And I believe, more correctly, you are to baptize in Yeshua's name into the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our King, of our government has all power in heaven and earth. He's given us a commission, each one of us, to tell the world. Are we doing that? Are we really doing that? I was in a church that taught whether we were to pray and pay, and we weren't to go around evangelizing. I still have trouble doing that, evangelizing people. There's much work to be done, much training to do, much personal preparation. And actually, personal preparation must come before we can do the training. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? It's not worth anything except to be trampled underfoot. Furthering the kingdom. Here's a little glimpse of the kingdom to inspire you, I hope. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, for he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and so on. A leopard and a lamb, leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with the lion, and so on and so on. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain. Can't we get excited about this vision for the future? Can we get excited? Yes. The future looks bright if we get the proper focus. There's a lot of people running around. I get all these emails all the time, all these conspiracy theories, all these things, these terrible things the government's going to do, and all these bills before Congress, and all this stuff, and the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Stop worrying about the political situation. Look up. Your redemption draws near. Shout it out to the whole world. Use every opportunity God gives you. Has anyone suffered like the Apostle Paul? Any of us here? I doubt it. And I'm not going to read this whole thing because I just got the yellow light. But you can go there to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20 through 30, and he talks about it. To the bottom of this slide, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and so on. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and on and on and on it goes. I haven't been stoned yet. I have not been stoned. And all these other things, the concerns he has, and the concerns he has with his own people, the Jews, and with the Gentiles. Yeah, we've maybe suffered some verbal abuse from people. I doubt if we've been beat up for our faith yet. In between, in the end, everything's going to be well, but in between, things will be difficult. When in Isaiah 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Do you have enemies? Do we have enemies? Does Israel have enemies? They will be repaid. God will repay them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. And it goes on in verse 66. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Israel was born in one day. And I will extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, and so on. We are the remnant people. Don't let anyone take that away from you. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a child of God, and as faithful children, let's prepare for our return home to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, grow in grace and knowledge, and here it talks about the branch being raised up, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And behold, the days are coming, they will no longer say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the descendants out of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where they were sent. Some of you may be called to return home now. Prepare yourself well. As for me, I believe that Susan and I have a work to do here to assist in the preparation for the return home of God's remnant people. And I will stop there and say shalom, and we'll take questions. And I have to tell you, again, I have a hearing problem. So when you get the mic for a question, please speak into it clearly and articulate well so I don't have to say, huh, too many times.
Thank you very much, Mr. Wheeler. Right now, a lot of us have that feeling of where do we live, where are we going? I myself feel like I need to get closer into community here in the United States right now. Do you think that this is a good idea for us to get closer to each other in some sort of community, draw closer to the Almighty?
Thank you for that question. Do I have to repeat these questions? These are being recorded. The question, repeat it? No, okay. Anyway, yes, I believe that community is something we need to strive for, and I believe it's probably the most difficult step we can do next. My many years of observing human beings, including myself, make me realize that it's very difficult for people to live together in harmony unless they have to. And we've seen communities try and develop, we've seen communities break up. We've seen splits in congregations, people that can't even get together once a week on Sabbath without raining on each other. It's going to take a change of heart on the part of many people, a change of attitude, a change, I believe, a spirit of a certain amount of tolerance. I don't mean tolerance for sin, but I mean tolerance for differences of opinion. I would like to live in a community. And we've talked about it, but God hasn't brought us there yet. But I think when the day comes that this nation really does begin to suffer economically and maybe in other ways as well, that will be the time when these communities will start to spring up and we'll learn how to love one another. That's my opinion.
I have a question. It was about when you got to the two... branches.
Can you get a little closer to the mic? I'm having trouble hearing you.
Okay, is that better?
Yes.
Okay, my question is about the, when you got to the olive branches, the natural and the wild olive branches. Here's my take on what you were saying was that the wild olive branches were the remnant that with the remnant of Israel. But I'm going to read this real fast. And it says, if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. So only some of the branches from the tree were broken off, some were remaining. So my question is, what is your opinion about which one is the remnant? And if you could expand your thoughts on that tree.
Which one is?
Which of the branches were the remnant?
Were the remnant
of Israel.
That remain?
Yes.
Well, I believe that Paul is speaking of those in Judah who accepted Yeshua. They were not broken off. I don't believe in a two-covenant theology. I don't believe there's one covenant for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. I believe we're all brought into the same covenant. I also believe that God's plan is much greater than what is commonly taught in Christian churches. When you die, you either go to hell or you go to heaven. I believe that great white throne judgment, and I taught on that last year, the last day, gives us hope. I do not believe in universal salvation either, but I do believe that there are many who are not called into the remnant at this time who yet will be in the Olam Haba, in the world to come. So I don't see the cutting out of branches, because when Paul gets to the end, he says all Israel will be saved to the end of that passage. And again, I say, what does all and what does saved mean? We need to define those terms. Maybe we need to look at them more closely. But God has a plan. Okay. We're done? We're done. I got the knife. The hook has come. Well, thank you very much. I'm sorry we didn't have more time for questions. And we can all talk later. I guess we got some extra time today now. And no, we got something else going on.